So much for our commercial. We are doing a series entitled, What on Earth Are We to Do About Unbelief? We've been going through the one chapter epistle of Jude, and we noticed last week in message one, the danger of unbelief, and then we noticed in our message last week, the need to stand strong in the faith, verses 3 and 4. Today we want to move on. We have two more messages in our series, so please don't make any plans for next Sunday. Be here. But today, message number 3, the errors of false teaching. And this is most of the epistle, so we have a lot of ground to cover. So if you listen fast, I'll talk fast. Message 3, the errors of false teaching. And you can either follow along in your Bible or on the screen there. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Aren't you glad you came to church today? You say, man, wow, I never knew the Bible had strong language like that. Well, it has a lot of passages that speak clearly of God's judgment against false teachers. And as we dive into this text today, I want to just list a few of the errors of these false teachers and emphasize the fact that we are to be careful in what we believe and what we listen to and what we buy. The epistle began with Jude essentially saying, I wanted to write you a letter about our happy salvation, but I heard about these false teachers who've snuck in among you, and I'm writing you a battle plan for believers. You've got to stand strong for the faith, not so much for your confidence in God, but for that content of truth that God has delivered once and for all to the saints. He will not modify it. He will not edify it or edit. It will not be a version 2.0 that comes out. He has given us his truth, and it's in his word, and it is under attack. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it really is. It is under attack, and we have the responsibility to note and point out those who are teaching false doctrine, who are denying the Christian faith. We've talked a little bit about the issue of belief and how in the Bible, belief is not simply my opinion. But rather, belief is affirming God's declaration of reality and bringing my life in line with that. Is that what you believe about faith? That's what faith is. It's affirming God's declaration of reality and bringing my life into line with that. Now, these particular false teachers who were plaguing this group of Christians are described by Jude in very strong language. Now, we believe that he's guided along by the Spirit of God as he writes what he does, but I believe this little epistle is given mostly to show us the pattern of those who will attack the Christian faith. That there are some specific steps they take, characteristics that mark them, and that's what we want to dive into. So let's begin by looking at verse 4, which we touched on last week. Some of you were listening last week, and some of you were not. And I wrote down names, okay? You get another chance. Verse 4 says, "These men are godless men who change the grace of our God," notice verse 4, "into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." They pervert the Christian gospel, and here they do it in two ways. They twist God's grace into a license for loose living, and they deny the authority and the person of Lord Jesus Christ. I went to school a couple of months ago. I teach at CIU, and I went to school, and there was a box waiting for me by the faculty mailboxes, and I opened it up, and sure enough, it was a brand new set of 8 beautifully done books on Scientology. Scientology is a cult. Tom Cruise is one of the priests, okay? It's a cult. And now the person that sent them to me, I don't know how they got my name, I think it said Department of Theology, they were a gift, and they made the mistake of including a reply card, a postage paid reply card, and asked me what I thought. And I said, and they asked, did they arrive safely? And I said, yes. And they said, well, do you have any opinions? And I wrote down, I said, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Scientology is a cult. If you'd like to talk to me about this, here's my email. I got a phone call from the lady who for over 30 years has been head of publicity out in California for this cult called Scientology. We've been corresponding for the last few months. I've had some wonderful conversations with her on the phone. And she just sent me another book on Scientology about how Scientology will work with any world religion. It really doesn't matter. And it actually begins with their creed. And their creed is they affirm the innate goodness of the human person. And I've already started taking notes, because I take notes. She sent me a DVD from L. Ron Hubbard, and, you know, he's dead. He knows better now. But she sent me a DVD on L. Ron Hubbard, and I just took a lot of notes and sent these notes. And she got mad because I called Scientology a cult. And I said, well, let me define cult for you. And I said, Nicole, Scientology is a cult. And it doesn't talk about Jesus, and it doesn't talk about our need of a Savior. It perverts the gospel of Christ. It denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, she's trying to convert me to Scientology. I'm trying to convert her to biblical Christianity. And the dialogue's continuing. So if you ever get a book like that in the mail, send them back the reply card. You know, you can put my name on it if you want, but send it back. And don't be afraid to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of ways to pervert the gospel. These false teachers twist God's grace into a license for living any way you choose, and they deny the Lord Jesus. Notice, second, they ignore the lessons of history, verses 5 through 7. They ignore the lesson about Israel and Egypt. You notice in verse 5, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. There you go, deliverance. But he then later destroyed those who did not believe. There is a God who can both deliver and destroy. We don't like that second part. We like the deliver part. But the Bible teaches that God is also a God of holiness and righteousness, yes, even wrath. And when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, he also acted several times in stern judgment against those who committed what sin, does the text say? They did not believe. Do you see it? They did not believe. Again, unbelief is not just holding a different opinion, and we ought to have the right to do that. unbelief in the Bible is saying to God, I reject you. And I'm committing intellectual mutiny against the truth of God. It is not a small matter at all. So they ignore the history of Israel and Egypt. Notice they also ignore the history of angelic rebellion. Verse 6, story of some angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. God judges angels who've become demons, who have followed Satan or Lucifer. By the way, do you know the Bible says that we who know Jesus one day will judge angels? Did you know that? That idea it scares me to death, you know? I mean, somebody said if an angel really appeared before you, you'd just be trembling, as is often the case, in that one day Christians are going to judge angels. And Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians. For what reason? The reason is, he says, you Corinthians are fighting with each other. You're dragging each other into secular courts. Do you not know that one day you will judge angels? He's arguing, then judge human matters now. How much less are those human issues that divide you? I'm not sure what that means, how we're going to judge angels. I don't think we're going to judge unfallen angels. I think we're going to judge fallen angels. And we'll be with God as he proclaims eternal judgment on those angels who did not keep their own home, did not stay where they were supposed to stay. And then, of course, verse 7, we get the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounding towns, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. That's a big subject. I believe the Bible is crystal clear on sexual perversion. It's crystal clear on how God designed the human being. But we Christians have to be honest. We've got to talk about it a bit, don't we? Because sometimes we may be clear about what the Bible says, but our hearts are as unloving as they could possibly be. And somebody has said that for those who choose the homosexual lifestyle, they often do it because they want to love anything that will love them back. We Christians ought to be known as men and women who love those who have chosen that particular way of living without condoning their sin, but seek to love them back and love them into the kingdom of God. Sodom and Gomorrah were dealt with by God in a very final way. So these false teachers pervert the Christian gospel. They ignore the lessons of history. Number 3, they show no fear of God in their actions. Notice, these false teachers, these dreamers, Jude calls them, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. And we get this example of Michael the archangel disputing about the body of Moses. It's a very interesting account there. But the bottom line is, even Michael the archangel, who was on the same level as Lucifer, who presumably was an archangel, he did not take it upon himself to rebuke Satan or the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, there was a respect there, but there was a sense of order. There was attributing to God the power to rebuke Satan. These false teachers, Jude says, show no fear of God in their actions. Not only that, but we find in verse 11, they repeat the sins of history. Woe to them, Jude says. You ever said that to anybody? Woe to you. It's an old expression. I think we should use that maybe sometimes when we drive. I don't know. Woe to you. Woe to them. In other words, it's a terribly sad situation. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. There's a lot there. We could go back to the Old Testament text on that, which we won't. But let me just touch on one of them for just a moment. Balaam's error. You talk to your pets. Some of you do. Some of you won't acknowledge that you do. But you probably have deep, extensive intellectual discussions with your animals. Balaam had a discussion with his donkey. Balaam was on his way to curse God's chosen people, Israel, and God had to stop Balaam in his tracks, and Balaam was on the back of his donkey. And that donkey stops 3 times and gets Balaam so upset. In fact, the 3rd time, I think Balaam actually got his leg injured. Balaam gets so angry with his donkey that he yells at him, and his donkey talks back. That's kind of unusual, don't you think? In fact, Balaam says to his donkey, essentially, you know, if I had a sword in my hands, I would kill you right now. And the Bible tells us that the donkey stopped because he saw an angel in the pathway with a flaming sword in his hand. Now, if anybody ever tells you that the Bible doesn't have any humor in it, ask him to read Numbers 22 about Balaam and his donkey. That's pretty humorous. I wish, though, there had been one more verse added there after Balaam said, if I had a sword right now, I'd kill you. I wish there had been a verse where we have the donkey saying, I know where there's a sword, and it's not aimed at me, it's aimed at you. You know, that I would have found that humorous. Maybe you wouldn't have, but I would have found that tremendously humorous. So he has this discussion with his donkey. The idea of cursing God's people. The idea of taking the way of Cain and rebelling against God when God is not happy with our sacrifices. Korah's rebellion. Turning away from God's appointed leadership. Repeating the sins of history. There's a contemporary writer that grieves my heart terribly. It was a friend of about 30 years ago. His name is Brian McLaren, and Brian has written a number of books, and I do not hesitate to tell you how grieved I am on where he is now in his theology. He's written books such as A New Kind of Christian and A Generous Orthodoxy. He wrote a book dispelling the idea of hell called The Last Word and The Word After That. He's written another book called A New Kind of Christianity. That's his most recent book. And friends, all that my friend of 30 years ago, Brian McLaren, has done, he's repeating the errors of liberal theology of about 60 years ago. That's really all he's doing. If you look at his stuff carefully, you can show how he's bought into all kinds of far theology that's far away from what Scripture actually teaches. I'll show you a little bit about a man that my friend Brian quotes a lot in a few moments, who is in as deep liberal theology as you can possibly go. The man I'll talk about is a member of the so-called Jesus Seminar. If we don't remember the lessons of history, we're kind of doomed to repeat them. And I think that's true theologically. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And I teach my students to read books that they know will get them angry before they get past the preface. I think there are times to read books you know you're going to disagree with, so you know where people are coming from. And whenever I read a new book by my friend Brian or by some of these other individuals, I kind of know what they're going to say before they say it. But it still hurts because they've made choices to turn away from God's truth. And it's so sad. It's so sad. These false teachers in Jude's day are repeating the sins of history. And that's exactly what happens today with certain writers. Number five, and I have six of these if you're counting, but five is going to be long, so don't even bother to count. Number five, they have nothing to offer. They have nothing to offer. Notice verses 12 and 13. These men are blemishes at your love feast. They were coming to the Lord's table, and these Christians weren't doing anything about it. They were blemishes. They did not belong at the Lord's table, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves, clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, their wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. You might be thinking, I thought the Bible was a happy book. I thought the Bible just said a lot of nice things, like, you know, Aesop's Fables or, you know, Sayings of Benjamin Franklin, or, you know, I never knew the Bible was this direct and confrontational. Well, it's this direct and confrontational because false teaching, are you listening, takes people to a Christless eternity. That's how serious it is. It takes people away from the true gospel, because if they believe a false gospel, they will not believe the true gospel. And so false teachers, I'm not saying we should go out and stone them, but we need to recognize false teachers and their teaching and speak out against them. Proclaim the truth. Warn younger believers not to be persuaded by their teachings. In fact, notice what Jude does. He uses a number of metaphors, which I think are very helpful. He says in verse 12, they are self-serving shepherds. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Well, if you're a shepherd, you've got a flock, and you only feed yourself, you're not going to have a flock real long, are you? You know, you might have a number of meals of roast lamb, but that's pretty much it for your livelihood. You're not going to survive very long. These are self-serving shepherds. Notice they are called rainless clouds, clouds without rain. I don't know very much about farming at all, but my family and I lived in Manitoba, Canada. Did you know there's a whole nother nation above ours? When you cross over that dotted line, there's a whole nother nation connected, okay? It's not exactly foreign because it's connected, but when you walk over that dotted line, there's a whole nother nation. It is cold most of the time. Someone has said many are cold, but few are frozen. No, many are frozen up there. It's called the frozen tundra. And we lived in Manitoba, Canada, and flat as flat could be. Somebody said it's very much like Kansas. Kansas is so flat, they say in the Army, that you're not considered AWOL for 4 days because they can still see you. It's kind of that way in Manitoba. I mean, just flat as flat can be. No mountains at all. But the miles and miles of grain that you can see blowing in the wind, and the skies are amazing. The aurora borealis, the northern lights, fascinating. I remember one night my wife and I were coming back from a midweek prayer meeting at our church, and the road kind of off from which our house was a very long straight road. There were no street lights, and there was a thunderstorm. And lightning like you've never seen. It was literally God's fireworks. And so I did the right husbandly thing. I turned the car lights off. We're driving in pitch dark, interrupted once in a while by lightning. It was great. I knew when to turn them back on. It's when my arms started getting sore from my wife pounding me. But the sky was amazing. Absolutely amazing. You didn't have city lights washing out the light. I mean, just it was absolutely incredible. I don't know a lot about farming, but I do know that there were a couple of times when that community that was known for farming was going through a drought, and you'd hear farmers talking in the coffee shops. Oh, that was a funny thing, too. I would go into a coffee shop, and just being a friendly person, I'd walk in, and there'd be all these Mennonite farmers there talking to each other, and everybody would stop and look at the guy who just came in. They'd just look at me. That threw me off the first couple of months I was there. And then I thought, I'm going to do something about that. And what I did the next time was when they looked at me, I'd say, hey, how are you doing? It's good to see you. And they'd go, well, is that a cousin I don't know about? What? And it would just ruin their day. It was fun. It was entertaining for me. Had some friends who were farmers, and they went through a couple of droughts. And it was awful. They were praying for rain because they could lose their whole livelihood that way. Imagine if you would that you are a farmer in an area that focuses on farming, and your crops are in desperate need of rain. And you're out in the field one day, and you look off at the horizon, and you see a black dot. And that black dot starts to move closer and get larger, and it's a rain cloud. And you think, oh, Lord, finally, our prayers have been answered. And as it moves closer and closer, it gets darker and darker, and the wind gets a little cooler, and you detect what you thought was maybe a little thunder noise there. And as you wait for the rain to fall, it just keeps going. And it doesn't drop any water at all. That's what Jude says these false teachers are. They make a promise of having truth, but there's nothing there. They are clouds without rain. Notice he goes on to say, they are twice dead fruit trees. I don't completely understand that, but that sounds like you're not going to get much fruit off of it, doesn't it? We do have the illustration in the New Testament, the Gospels, when one day Jesus went up to a fig tree to see if there was any fruit on it. And the Bible says it was not the season for figs. And he found no fruit on the fig tree, and he cursed the fig tree, and the next day it was dead. Now, I've read liberal critics of the Bible who've said, my goodness, first of all, Jesus' unbridled anger and inflicting that poor little defenseless fig tree. Number two, Jesus' ignorance about botany. The Bible itself says it wasn't the season for figs. So how do you deal with that? You go to what's called a Bible dictionary, and you learn about fig trees. And what you find out is they have two crops of figs. And that particular time was the time for an early crop of figs. They weren't very good, but if you were really hungry, you could actually survive with them. And the fig tree would be in leaf, as that fig tree was. And by being in leaf at that time of the year, it was saying, I'm personifying a fig tree here, work with me for a minute. It was essentially saying, I've got some figs. They're not real good, but if you're hungry, well, it'll take care of you. And Jesus goes to this fig tree in leaf in that early season and finds zilch, nada, nothing. There's more to it than the liberal critic's idea of Jesus in an unbridled fashion cursing this poor fig tree, ignorant of botany. He was neither, by the way. It was a picture of Israel. Israel appeared to be in leaf, but there was no fruit of repentance. And Israel was rejecting its own Messiah. So be careful. When people criticize the Bible, take the time to go look at a Bible dictionary. You might learn about fig trees. You might learn about all kinds of things. You might learn about fruit trees. And Jude says here, these false teachers are like twice dead fruit trees. Notice he also describes them as shameful wild waves. Shameful wild waves. Verse 13. My wife Linda, who's from New Jersey, when we lived there, there was an older gentleman in one of the churches who went to the Jersey Shore, and he made a mistake as he was at the Jersey Shore. He turned his back on the ocean. And the moment he turned his back on the ocean, a kind of rogue wave came and pile drove him into the sand. And he died because of it. You don't turn your back on the ocean. That's not a smart thing to do. And Judah's saying these are like wild waves that will destroy you. And all they do is they foam up their own shame. And then he says, they're like wandering stars. Wandering stars. Now, my bet is that what he's really saying is, if you needed to get some guidance, if you wanted to find out where the North Star was and you wanted to know which way to go, about the last thing you'd need is for the star you're trying to receive some direction from. If it moves, that's not a good thing, okay? It needs to kind of stay stationary. Now, that's the full knowledge of my astronomy right there. You need not fear any further illustrations, but it certainly seems to be Jude saying they're wandering stars. They do you no good. There's no stability there. Now, I've got to tell you about one particular false teacher that I think you need to know about, and three quotes from him that get me really upset, and I hope will get you upset. The man's name is Marcus Borg, and Marcus Borg is a leader in the so-called Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar decides whether, after careful review of the evidence, a particular saying or parable did or did not fairly represent the voice of the historical Jesus. The color-coded voting ranges from red, likely authentic, and pink, somewhat likely, to gray, somewhat unlikely, and black, unlikely. I've lost some of you, and I apologize. The Jesus Seminar is about 70 scholars, I believe at this point, all of them liberal scholars in Christianity who have marbles. And they decide based on their research whether a statement recorded in the Gospels was really by Jesus or not. And they decide it by the colored marbles that they put together. Now, thinking about this, as you think about this whole Jesus Seminar thing, they've actually decided that about 80% of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels were not by Jesus. They were written back into the life of Jesus by the early church. Now, they're wrong. They're wrong. And they are destroying the faith of so many people by their bogus scholarship. Marcus Borg is one of those leaders. Here's a couple things that Borg has said. He said this, Jesus did not ask us to believe that his death was a blood sacrifice, that he was going to die for our sins. Jesus did not ask us to believe that he was the Messiah. He certainly never suggested that he was the second person of the Trinity. In fact, he rarely referred to himself at all. Jesus did not call upon people to repent or fast or observe the Sabbath. He did not threaten with hell or promise heaven. Jesus did not ask us to believe that he would be raised from the dead. Jesus did not ask us to believe that he was born of a virgin. Jesus did not regard Scripture as infallible or even inspired. Those are conclusions of the Jesus Seminar as a group, and Bork has voted with them. Their voting conclusions, over 80% of the statements attributed to Jesus in the Gospels are by voting consensus either gray or black. This means that only 20% of Jesus' statements are likely to have been spoken by him. The other 80% are most assuredly, they say, unlikely to have ever been uttered by Jesus. You're looking at the picture of a false teacher. Okay? He does not have the evidence to support those conclusions. He's written a lot of books. He's written a book called The Heart of Christianity. No, he's missed it. Written a book called Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. Written a book called The God We Never Knew. Written a book called Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. Listen to what you find out about who his Jesus is. He says, being a Christian doesn't mean that one has to believe that Jesus really walked on water or really multiplied loaves and so forth. And I think that a literalistic approach to Scripture has in the minds of many Christians become a major obstacle. I think I'd be willing to say that the teaching of Jesus makes profound religious sense to me, whether Jesus said it or not. My conclusion, he has no need for miracles. He's also said this, I think the resurrection of Jesus really happened. But I have no idea if it involves anything happening to his corpse. Notice he's redefined resurrection, you see it? And therefore, I have no idea whether it involves an empty tomb. And for me, that doesn't matter because the central meaning of the Easter experience or the resurrection of Jesus is that his followers continue to experience him as a living reality, a living presence after his death. So I would have no problem whatsoever with the archaeologists finding the corpse of Jesus. For me, that would not be a discrediting of the Christian faith or the Christian tradition. Well, there's no need for a real resurrection in Bork's theology. One more illustration. You may know that the University of South Carolina held a seminar back in 1998 by one of the Jesus Seminar members. It was to a largely appreciative audience. Dr. Marcus Borg was there, and he said this, the notion that God's only Son came to this planet to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that God could not forgive us without that having happened, and that we are saved by believing this story is simply incredible. Taken metaphorically, this story can be very powerful, but taken literally, it is a profound obstacle to accepting the Christian message. Are you listening this morning? He's a very bright man. He's just denied the gospel. He's just denied the gospel. There is no need for the gospel in Borg's theology. Why do I point him out? Somebody may loan you one of Borg's books. You need to know where he's coming from, okay? And I can multiply that by about 30 different people that I know of right now that are professing to be followers of Jesus, to love Jesus and love the Bible, but they deny every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. They deny it by redefining it. And that's why Jude says, fight for the faith. What do we learn from Jude? We learn a sixth error, or a conclusion at least, they are under God's judgment. Verses 14 through 16, these false teachers are under God's judgment. Well, I haven't really presented this message this morning to cheer you up, but I really wanted to be faithful to what we find in the book of Jude. And what we find is these false teachers pervert the Christian gospel. They ignore the lessons of history. They show no fear of God in their actions. They repeat the sins of history. They have nothing to offer, and they are presently under God's judgment. So we need to be careful what we read, what we listen to, what influences us. And Jude says, make sure that you are seeking by your life and your words to present the very best case you can for Jesus Christ and biblical Christianity, because that's what it means to fight for the faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for a strong text like this one. Because, Lord, sometimes we can almost sleepwalk through life and not realize that the Christian faith is being attacked on all sides. Lord, give us an overwhelming love for people like Marcus Borg, who needs you as his personal savior, but is misleading so many. Lord, help us in the areas where you've put us to know our faith, to defend the faith, to live out the faith, to be aware of the false teaching that drag people away from the gospel. We thank you that each of those statements by Borg, the opposite is really true, that we can believe the miracles that Jesus did. There are good reasons to believe those miracles, that we can affirm the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that he bodily rose from the dead, and because of that, we know that one day we will rise, and that we can affirm that wonderful story. There is no greater story than the fact that God became man to die on the cross for our sins, to bear our payment, so that by believing that, we could be free and we could be saved. Lord, help us in the various places where you have put us to be faithful to the gospel, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us and sing as we affirm the power of the cross in our own lives?
Darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power
book that we're studying, verses 24 and 25 say, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I love that great joy part, don't you? Live in his joy this week. You're dismissed.
The holy roar of God resound. As the waters part before us now. Come and see what he has done for us. Tell the world of his great love. Our God is a God who saves. Church will stand, she will endure. He holds the keys of life, our Lord. Death has no sting, no final word. Our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who saves. God arise.